If you have your Bible with you, which I hope you do, go ahead and open up to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, the second telling of the law. Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 1, I'll read the first 7 verses and then we'll skip down to verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And before I read, I should also say hello to the women who will be watching this in women's ministry on Tuesday and Thursday. I wish I was with you, but I think everybody, including you all, understand the circumstances that I'm going through right now, just with the loss of a loved one. So wish that I could be with you all, but glad to have the benefit of technology. So men in the room, if I refer to brothers and sisters tonight, you don't have to look around. You can just anticipate that this is for them. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you 7 ways. And then jumping down to verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. This is the word of the Lord. Just a brief prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we read of these blessings and curses that you guarantee to come upon your people, we also already entrust our hope and our lives to you because of the curse that our Lord Jesus has taken upon himself. So as we turn to Luke chapter 21, help us to do so with that in mind, but also help us to increasingly be aware that you are a good God, you are a fair God, and you are a God who is too loving to do anything that is cruel. So help us, Lord, now. Reveal yourself to us through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, Luke chapter 21, I've offered this both to the leaders group as well as to my small group, but if anybody has read this chapter and done the study and doesn't have any questions, just raise your hand now and you can come up and teach this lesson. Because admittedly, you know, I can read this passage, I can read all the commentators, and the more that I read, the more questions that I have. And ultimately, what I hope tonight is able to do for us is keep our eyes fixed on truly the main and plain things of this passage and of this chapter. And you've already spent time in it, you've read it, discussed it, you've wrestled with many of those hard questions. So I don't want to treat this time right now as if it's like your first pass through this chapter. I hope instead to help us see how the whole chapter hangs together in Luke's gospel, and really in the whole counsel of God's word. But I also hope to highlight where some of these hard tensions actually exist, and where Jesus himself, I think, most clearly wants to leave us as his listeners, as his hearers. And that's why I wanted to begin by framing it in the way that I did, framing Luke chapter 21 with covenant language that would have been so familiar to the hearers of these words in Jesus's day. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we see something similar in Leviticus chapter 26. But when we read these words of Jesus from 2,000 years ago, or almost 2,000 years ago, we're not reading words that were plopped into a vacuum that needed to be filled with a new religion or new ideas and concepts. When he warns of these sieges of distress and scattering of people and desolation to come, he's not inventing some sort of new sort of prophecy amongst his people for his listeners. He was speaking in a language that was very familiar to his listeners, this language of covenant judgment. The God of Israel, we see in the Old Testament, he warned his people that covenant rebellion, sin, turning away from God, would absolutely bring covenant curse. So when Jesus spoke of Jerusalem's coming fall, he was actually interpreting history, this future history, according to the word of God, according to the plans of God all along. And that matters because it can be really tempting in a Bible study to treat Luke chapter 21 like it's just an end times chapter, where we just zoom in on it and kind of forget about the rest of the Bible. Or we zoom in on Luke chapter 21 and we just go to Peter's words, or we go back to Daniel chapter 7 or chapter 9, which those are important things to do, but we can often do those things to the neglect of the main emphases of a passage like this. But remember, this is Jesus' final public teaching in Jerusalem after he wept over the city, cleansed the temple, and exposed these religious leaders of the day. And if you look back with me at the end of chapter 19, that very last verse, we read that the people were hanging on his words. And then to kind of sandwich what we're studying tonight, at the very end of chapter 21, and we'll get there, they were still coming early in the morning to hear his teaching. So hanging on his words, coming day by day to hear his teaching. And that's the context in which this teaching unfolds. So this part of the narrative, it's not just here to either pique our curiosity or satisfy the minds of curious readers like us, which it's good to be curious, but to a point. A passage like this is here to teach disciples then and now how to hear Jesus faithfully when the world that they know, the world that we know all around us begins to shake. If we were to sum it up, we might say that the main point of chapter 21 for the original audience is this. Jesus teaches his disciples how to live faithfully in anticipation of Jerusalem's fall and until his final coming. And then the main point that I want to try to press on us tonight, and our main takeaway hopefully, is this. Because Jesus' words are certain and his return is sure, we must vigilantly watch ourselves and pray. So I'm going to try to unpack this in three movements, which you have on your handouts. First, what looks permanent will fall. What looks permanent will fall. Now, this chapter begins with the widow's offering, and there's nothing like a random lesson in generosity right before we talk about the end times, is there? But hopefully you notice this. It's not random at all. Look at the last verse of chapter 20. So now, this lesson in kingdom living, it comes right on the heels of Jesus talking about those who devour widows' houses. And then you have this widow No scene change happening. Same audience hearing these words. And this widow who becomes a lesson in kingdom living. And really, the widow and the religious leaders are both a lesson for us. They're this contrast, one of radical generosity, of truly sacrificing all that she has, all that she is, for the sake of what seems to be pure religion and pure worship to the Lord. And then you have the lesson of others who are taking advantage of women just like her. And that is, in other words, Luke showing us again, or Jesus through Luke showing us that false religion, it exploits the weak. But now he shows us this true devotion in the life and in this image of a poor widow. And all along, he sees the heart behind their actions. And he says that she has given more than all the rest because they gave out of their abundance, but she gave out of her poverty, out of all she had to live on. It's striking, isn't it? That at this late hour, in these final days of Jesus' life, before his crucifixion, Jesus is still preaching these kingdom values. Jesus is still attentive to the hidden devotion of this one widow who so many people would have overlooked in those days. J.C. Ryle says, quote, "Jesus measures littleness and greatness by a very different measure from the measure of man." And isn't that so true? And if that was true then, we have to imagine it's true today. But that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Because by nature, it is so easy for us to look at appearances or the scale of someone's generosity and their impact, whether it's a person or an organization or a community. But Jesus, he always sees the heart. He sees the motivations, the sacrifice, the real sacrifice, and the presence of genuine trust in his disciples. So these first few verses then prepare us, or help prepare us, to understand a little bit more about the rest of what unfolds in his teachings. Because what we see in this story is that the temple still stands. Offerings are still being made by this woman, by even these religious leaders who were making offerings in vain or in pride. But the temple stands, the building looks impressive. But even while that structure stands, Jesus is already showing that God's true concern is not with outward appearances or grandeur. His true concern is with sincere devotion to him. And that reality, that tension, which this tension has been building all along, all throughout Luke, but it sharpens even more in verses 5 and 6. And this time, it seems to be with some of his disciples. We're not exactly told, but some in the audience, they begin admiring the temples, the stones, the gifts, the things that they can see. And Jesus basically says, don't be fooled by what looks like it's permanent. The days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. This would have been shocking to them. It feels like perhaps this is another surely not moment like we had in chapter 20, verse 16. Because the temple was not just another building to these people. The temple was the visible center of their life and their worship. And Jesus says, it is all crumbling down. And why does he say that? Well, because the true meeting place between God and man is no longer in this building built by human hands, but in Jesus Christ himself. He knows that he is the true temple. He's been trying to teach that to his disciples. The destruction of the temple, it doesn't derail his plans, his purposes, his redemption for his people. Because redemption is not ultimately tied to this building in the way that these people thought that it was. And that means the fall of the temple, it's not this irredeemable news. It's not the collapse of salvation. because true access to God is found in the one who is about to give his body for sinners in a matter of days from this teaching unfolding. And then after this, Jesus says these words. It's another surely not moment. But the disciples then ask what seems like a natural, reasonable question. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And Jesus begins, as he starts to teach about the end times, in a way that should sober every one of us. He says, memorize this end times chart. No. Jesus begins in verse 8 with a warning. Jesus begins with a warning. He says, see that you are not led astray. And that warning matters, and it matters especially in a chapter like this. Because to quote J.C. Ryle again, on no subject, perhaps, have divines made so many mistakes as in the interpretation of unfulfilled prophecy. Brothers, I could stand up here and pontificate for hours about what this might mean, but we have to be so careful and so guarded. It's worth remembering what Ryle says, that many faithful, great brothers and sisters who have come before us have probably wasted a lot of breath and spilled a lot of ink speculating about things that we just aren't meant to know for sure. The secret things truly do belong to the Lord, and the Lord reveals all that we need for life and godliness. So to try and go into territories where we actually don't need those answers is actually futile. It is, I don't want to say a total waste of time, but we have to be very careful when we tread in those territories. So I want to be careful tonight as I try to unpack this, but just as a reminder from the outset, or almost the outset, it's possible to come to a chapter like this or a Bible study lesson like this, eager to solve every question that is raised, but still miss the first thing that Jesus actually warns us, which is don't be deceived. Jesus then describes what the days ahead will be like for the disciples. False Christs, wars and tumult, nation rising against nation, earthquakes and famines and persecution, pestilence, these scary, fearful sights. And then before all of that fully runs its course, persecution is promised. We feel the weight of a passage like verses 10 through 19 in a time like this, don't we? As tensions between powerful nations remain extremely high, we read a passage like this and it grabs our attention because it feels not only close to us, but also a little dangerous to us. But Jesus' word to his disciples is not ignore it, and it's also not decipher it or decode these things, but his word to them is essentially, don't be terrified. This is part of the plan. These events are real, but they're not ultimate. They're not signs that God has lost control. They're actually quite the opposite. They show just how close we are getting to the final redemption. And maybe to put it simply, Jesus is telling them that the path between now and the end is not a straight line that is marked by peace and security and stability. It's a path that is marked by a lot of bumps, a lot of upheaval, but also a lot of witnessing to who God is. But he's also careful to say, the end will not be at once. So disciples, followers of Jesus, we can't be indifferent, but we also can't treat wars and artificial intelligence and nuclear weapons and social security numbers and everything that comes our way and comes into the headlines, every alarming event or advance in technology, as absolute proof that the final moment has arrived. We have to be careful. We have to keep our eyes open, but we can't just be alarmists. And that's where so many flavors of Christian teaching, especially in more recent, I'll say Western evangelicalism, for a lack of a better term, so many flavors of Christian teaching have gone astray, or at least gone a little bit off track in recent decades or over the last century plus. Because to many, prophecy like this here in Luke 21, it becomes like this code that we have to crack. And we let the headlines actually become our hermeneutics. The headlines become the thing that interprets scripture for us, rather than seeing the world through the lens of the word. But Jesus, he doesn't want the headlines to interpret his words. He has something so much better for his followers. He's not in the business of training disciples to become speculators. He wants us to be spectators, to keep a close watch. But ultimately, he wants us to be faithful witnesses in all seasons of life. That's why in verses 12 through 19, persecution, you'll notice, hopefully, is not just a hardship, but it is an opportunity for followers of Jesus. Verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Now, he was speaking those things to them then, but I do think this is a truth that applies to us now as well, that when persecution comes our way, we have to see it as an opportunity. When trials and suffering come our way, we have to see that as an opportunity that we can actually steward to the glory of God. If you were at Sunday evening service last night, you heard the reminder from one of our brothers who serves in a very highly persecuted part of the world that our primary prayer shouldn't be for relief, but for faithfulness. Betrayal, hatred, arrests, trials, those things, they're terrible realities, but they're never signs that God has lost control. Persecution has always been a part of the context in which his church actually thrives and in which disciples testify to the goodness of God. And again, to kind of allude to something from evening service, the cross is not comfortable. It was never promised to be comfortable to be a follower of Jesus. And Jesus reminds his disciples of that again and again, that there is a costliness and a pain that comes along with following him. But, verse 19, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. There is this endurance empowered by his Holy Spirit that actually gives us life eternal, better than anything that this world could have to offer. And then in verses 20 through 24, the focus changes a little bit, and this is probably, the focus tightens a little bit. Probably the clearest prophecy section in this chapter, when Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. He's basically saying, flee, don't linger, don't hang around. These are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. So siege, distress, the sword and the scattering of these people, this is covenant curse language, like what I began reading in Deuteronomy 28. And if you want some real cheery reading for tonight, read the rest of Deuteronomy 28, and you will be very grateful to be a part of the new covenant and to have it revealed to you. Jerusalem's fall wasn't a random or surprise tragedy. It's judgment. And Daniel 9 helps too, as we try to understand this, because that prophecy in Daniel, it already gave God's people in this day a glimpse of his larger plan of redemption. And from a historical perspective, Jesus' words here in Luke chapter 21, I believe, were fulfilled, at least in part, just a few decades after these words were uttered. Because in the year AD 70, Roman forces under Titus and Tiberius attacked Jerusalem during the Passover. These pilgrims, they could essentially enter the city for a time, but they couldn't leave. It was like a nightmare version of the Hotel California. Food and water were depleted. The city's defenses were weakened, and the temple was destroyed. Jewish historian Josephus, he describes famine, corpses filling the city, and absolute devastation and misery that happened because of this siege. So when Jesus spoke of Jerusalem's desolation, he wasn't speaking these vague prophecies. What looked strongest to these people, the temple, what seemed most important in the world of his disciples, was soon going to fall. And I hope that leads us to a little soul searching as we consider what that would have meant for those people. What do we look at as if it will remain forever? Do we look at a 250-year-old country that has certainly been a light in some regards in the world? Do we look at certain institutions or our careers or routines or ministries or reputations? Well, in this, Jesus is teaching his disciples that even the most impressive thing, even what seems like it should be the most important thing in front of them, can collapse under the judgment of God. What looks permanent will often fall. This part of the chapter, you know, it lands close to home for me this week because on Friday, and I know I shared some with you last week, but on Friday, I'll be down in Kentucky burying my earthly father. And as we think about the brevity of life, even the brevity of nations, death and destruction, they have a way of doing exactly what Jesus is doing here. Death and destruction, they strip away any illusions that we have, any misleadings we have about permanence for things that were never meant to be permanent. Things that we assumed would last forever and always be there for us to lean on or pick up the phone and call, suddenly, they're not there. Structures, people, institutions, places, they're not guaranteed. So where will we turn? And I know I'm not the only one in this room that is carrying something heavy on this day. Some of you are walking through illness or loss or uncertainty or other hardships. Luke chapter 21 does not minimize any of that. It just reorients our perspective. It names it for what it was, but it refuses to let us stop there. Because the final word of this chapter is not destruction, but redemption. And the redemption that Jesus speaks of is the redemption that he himself, in a matter of days from these words being preached, was about to purchase at the cross. And that's why we can be assured that what Jesus promises will stand. The chapter doesn't end with the collapse of Jerusalem. Instead, it lifts our gaze much higher to other signs and wonders. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus describes more of these signs with this prophetic, universe-shaking language, essentially. And it's the kind of language that the Old Testament uses when God comes in judgment and in his kingdom power. So again, think of Daniel chapter 7, and you can jot that down for further reading. But when Jesus says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory," he seems to be drawing directly from Daniel's vision of the Son of Man, receiving dominion, receiving glory, receiving an everlasting kingdom. And now, at this point, I want to just pause and acknowledge that this is where frameworks begin to diverge. This is why we have all these different viewpoints, these different frameworks and ideas of how the end times will unfold. Some people tie more of these teachings to what happened in AD 70. Some people stress the future final second coming of Christ much more directly. But I think the clearest way to say it is this. Verses 20 through 24, they clearly describe Jerusalem's near desolation that was about to happen in the lifetime of many of these followers. Verses 25 through 28, I think, more clearly open up not just to the heavenlies as he's lifting their eyes up, but to the larger horizon of the Son of Man's appearing and the final redemption of God's people. This near judgment and the final consummation, they're not unrelated. So they do have a connection between the two of them, but they're also not identical. We don't need to just meld these things together. And whatever differences Christians have had over the exact way that these things are going to unfold, I want to point out what is clear, which is the contrast that we see in the text. For unbelievers, this day or this age, it means terror. For disciples, for believers in the Lord Jesus, this coming of the Son of Man means hope and fulfillment. And Jesus says, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now, isn't a line like that both glorious and terrifying to us when we read it? The same day that terrifies the enemies of Christ is the day that frees us in a way that we cannot yet fully comprehend. And then Jesus gives the fig tree parable there. When the leaves appear, you know summer's near. In the same way, when these things begin to happen, you will know that the kingdom of God is near. And the point isn't you have to know all these signs exactly how they're going to unfold. The point is, pray for discernment. Pray for wisdom. Pray for eyes that see and ears that hear. History, as it unfolds, it's not random. Jesus isn't absent whenever we see those horrific headlines on the news. The kingdom is not in danger. The kingdom of God will never be in danger, no matter how many nations rise up against other nations. And then comes the line that so often becomes the focal point of debate. This generation will not pass away until all has taken place. And let me just say, there are a lot of people who are a lot smarter. Well, there are a lot of people who are a lot smarter than I am, period. I could just end at that. But there are a lot of people who are a lot smarter and a lot godlier than any of us in this room are, who have handled that phrase differently over the years. Some take this generation to be very tight as the first century generation that would indeed see Jerusalem's fall, see the temple fall. Others try to relate it more directly to the future end of that age or that generation that he had inaugurated at his first advent. At minimum, what we can be assured of is that Jesus is saying his words are not empty threats of some sort. They proved true, at least in part, in history. And if those words proved true, then his larger promises, we can be assured, will absolutely prove true as well. And that's really the point of verse 33, isn't it? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. As we are tempted to debate and divide and just even sometimes quarrel over differences in end times views, Jesus brings us back to the fixed eternal nature of his word. In verse 33, I wonder if any of you thought of Isaiah chapter 40. It sounds a lot like it. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will stand how long? Forever. Jesus is teaching us how to live in a world where grass withers. How to live in a world where we are grass. How to live in a world where the greatest nations on earth are grass. All of those things, they will wither. Cities will fall, bodies will fail, nations will shake and tremble. And even their precious temple crumbled. And in many ways, that truth of verse 33 is the firm foundation of this chapter. Because all those things might fail, all those things might prove themselves to be unreliable and shaky, but Jesus' words will never expire. His promises won't weaken. His warnings won't let us down. And this, if the first movement teaches us that what looks permanent will fall, and then the second movement shows us that what Jesus promises will stand or will unfold the way that he says, well, now Jesus does something very striking. After speaking all those prophetic words, he turns inward. He stops mainly talking about the shaking world and starts talking about your heart, my heart, their hearts. And that brings us to our final point. Watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. And this, again, it's where understanding Luke chapter 21 becomes so helpful for weeks like this one, whenever the news stories seem chaotic, when grief is fresh on a mind, when the world just, its instability and its noise just feel like they're so in your face all the time. In the midst of that, Jesus wraps up a teaching like the one that he does here in Luke 21 and tells us to watch ourselves. In his final public teaching in Luke's gospel, he ends by telling his disciples to watch themselves. Because the greatest danger for any of us is not what is happening around us in the world. The greatest danger for any one of us is within us. So watch yourselves. The NASB translation helpfully brings out the force of this and really the call to action. It says, be on guard. It's a warning that's intensely personal and practical for us. It's not watch the headlines or watch those people or that nation. It is watch yourselves, watch your own heart. Guard your inner life. Or to quote Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all vigilance. Because the greatest danger in Luke chapter 21 that Jesus talks about is not just out there in history. It's also inside us. And Jesus names a couple categories of those dangers. He starts with some obvious ones that are very straightforward. Dissipation and drunkenness. So this wasteful debauchery, essentially. Indulgence. But then he uses a phrase that is often more respectable, or at least more tolerable, which means it's probably a whole lot more dangerous for us. He warns us to be on guard against the cares of this life. And that phrase should stop us, and we should ask, what are the cares of this life? Because here, Jesus isn't only warning against scandalous or like obvious external sins. He's also warning against sins that we often excuse as just being part of life. In other words, a man or a woman can be kept from readiness, not only by open, obvious rebellion, but also by a life that is so weighed down with this age, with this world, this kingdom, that we are left with no alertness for the age to come. And that's a scary thing. And that's why Jesus says that the day can come upon you suddenly like a trap. And then comes another more positive command in verse 36. But stay awake at all times, praying. The word there, it has the sense of this sleepless vigilance. Not like a nervous obsession or anxiety-riddled prayer, but this steady spiritual alertness that he calls his people to, this full sobriety. He wants us to be ready and watchful. And notice how he ties that watchfulness directly to prayer. It's this dependent praying wakefulness, a way of life that's marked by remaining close to our Lord, by abiding in Christ, absolutely desperate and needy for his grace and mercy that are new every morning. Not by trying to power our way into readiness or to muster up or pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, but to just lay ourselves down in need of him, of his enabling strength. And what are we praying for? We're praying that we may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So that certainly meant something particular for them then, but it also means at minimum that Jesus wants his people to recognize their neediness. He means that his people need God-given strength to endure the days of hardship, of persecution, of trials that they live in, whether it was that age back then or in this age in 21st century America. We need God's strength so that one day we can be found to be standing before him, counted as righteous because of our faith in the Lord Jesus, rather than falling under eternal judgment. And Luke ends the chapter by returning to the hearing theme that we have seen throughout Luke. We saw it at the end of chapter 19. We continue to reference the parable of the sowers in Luke chapter 8. But again, Jesus is teaching daily in the temple, and the people are coming early in the morning to hear him. And that's such an important ending, especially with a chapter like this and a lesson like this. Because we don't have to become these end times decoders or conspiracy theorists or anything like that. We just need to keep listening to Jesus, to pay careful attention to his words, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. That is our blessed assurance. When we are lost in his love, it's going to be okay if we don't have all the end times details figured out along the way. Because if we are lost in his love, we will be ready whenever that day comes. And we will live in such a way that we can't help but to compel and propel other people to the love of God incarnate. So in this shaking world, remember that your safety isn't found in every certainty of a timeline. It's a life that keeps listening to the story and song of the one whose words will never pass away. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are grateful that you don't burden us with too much information, but that you give us just the right amount. So Heavenly Father, I pray that tonight, as we consider the words of your Son, our Lord Jesus, that we will continue to grow in our awe of who you are, that we will be shaped by these words in such a way that it actually affects our affections, it affects our daily living, it affects our decisions, our habits, our Christ-like character, and it actually prepares generation after generation to be ready for the coming King. Lord, help us to be ready. Help us to be on guard. Help us to pray that we might stand at the final judgment, counted as righteous because of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.